today, like I said, I think this is lesson 4 in our study of Christian nationalism, and I originally wanted to do 6 lessons. I don't know if I'll be able to finish today in 1 hour, so we might have a part 1, part 2 on today. We want to today talk a little bit about how eschatology intersects with these views of Christian nationalism. And just to sort of bring you back up to speed on this, Christian nationalism addresses the issue of whether or not we ought to be, as Christians, calling for and seeking a Christian nation that is explicitly a Christian nation and one who operates as a Christian nation. Stephen Wolf's definition is of Christian nationalism is the totality of national action consisting of civil laws and social customs conducted by a Christian nation as a Christian nation. So that's the definition that most people are working with when they're talking about Christian nationalism, and the one that we've been working with. And it all arises, if you may remember, because people are noting how they say society is no longer neutral in the sense of the public discourse. You know, they're not neutral in the sense of entertaining Christian ideas anymore. Now they're very hostile to Christian ideas, and therefore, you know, we need to be more overt and more explicit in our calls to be Christian in our society and our laws and culture and all that other stuff. And so we have to, be explicit in the sense that we are calling for a Christian nation. But as we said last time, I have a hard time calling anything Christian that isn't made up of people in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I don't have a category, really, to call something Christian that isn't full of people who are following Christ in faith. And so, for me, a Christian nation is the same, one and the same as a regenerate nation or a nation of regenerate people. And so if you're asking me, do I believe in a nation of regenerate people, or I suppose, do I want a nation of regenerate people? I'd say, yes, of course. I think every Christian would want that. Do you ask me how I think we should get there through social action, through legal action, political action? I would say no. The only way I know to get there is through Great Commission action. You can't have a Christian nation unless you have Christians. And Christians are people who are regenerate people. So because I fundamentally believe in the necessity of the new birth to be Christian, then it presses me back to focus more on Great Commission issues, and gospel issues, not any other issues, social issues, political issues, or legal issues, or any of that stuff. And that's where we diverge with Christian nationalists in terms of the practical steps. Many of the Christian nationalists don't really ever address the issue of whether or not you have to be regenerate. They address the issue from the legal side, the political side, or the social side. But I would go all the way back to the beginning and say that the public discourse has never and will never be neutral or anything other than hostile unless you have people who are regenerate, because the scripture says the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It cannot obey the law of God. It has no desire to, and it cannot. So if your problem is dealing with a public discourse that is not neutral and you want some way to either be neutral or positive towards you, the only means you have to do that is gospel. Now, that leaves open the possibility of addressing the relative morality or immorality of social ills and legal and political stances. In other words, you can engage in discussion about whether or not certain approaches to certain issues by the society is moral or not, as a means of calling people to repentance. But your ultimate goal is gospel oriented. And so we, particularly as Baptists, are are not proponents, and we as Faith Community Church are not proponents of Christian nationalism, simply because our understanding of what is Christian. As I said in the past, other groups, Presbyterian groups, they have a concept of the church which has regenerate and unregenerate people in it. They have a concept of something that is Christian that is not made up of Christian people, because they believe that everyone who's baptized as a baby is an unregenerate person until they profess Christ, but they are a part of the church. And so they've got categories to think about that. But as Baptists, we don't. As Baptists, we only have the idea of believers' baptism and believers in the church. And so the only Christian things are the things that are made up of Christians. All of that sort of begs the question then of if all of that is true and all that is framed up, accurately, then should we entertain or hold out hope of any kind of mass revival, mass conversion, massive evangelistic success, which would bring about a predominantly Christian culture and bring about a Christian nation? And some people frame this conversation in terms of optimism versus pessimism. Those are really important concepts to understand when it comes to this issue. Some people would say, they have a fundamentally optimistic end times theology, or eschatology, as we call it sometimes, versus others who have a fundamentally pessimistic end times theology or eschatology. This language has been embraced, I don't really know when they started using this terminology, but it's been embraced certainly in the last 100 years to frame up what is sometimes called postmillennialism versus other views, whether it be amillennialism or premillennialism. So I want to talk about optimism versus pessimism and those views of eschatology. But I actually forgot to pray. So let me pray, and then we'll talk about a few things first. Father, thank you for this time. And we understand that these are important issues because we are, first of all, your children and followers of the Lord, living in submission to him and seeking his glory. And also, we are citizens of this nation and called upon to be good citizens by your word. And so help us to marry our obligations in those two arenas, to balance those obligations by the truth of your word. We pray that you'd help us. And I pray that in light of all of those things, that we would not only live as good Christians and good citizens, but that we would be evangelistic, that we would proclaim the truth of the gospel, that we would call people to repentance as you have commanded us to do. And to do all that, Lord, we must be taught, we must understand your truth, be guided by it as a light to our feet and a lamp for our path. And we pray that you would do that, even as you strengthen us by your spirit to obey it. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, so if you're where I'm, my bifocals are so small, I either have to look at it real close and I can't see you, or I could see you and not see my notes, and it'd be just very boring morning. Before we get into the particular views of eschatology and even kind of understanding optimism and pessimism, I think it's important to frame up a couple of verses of Scripture. This is not an exhaustive study, but just a few representative verses that I think have got to be kept in mind, because everything ultimately has to flow out of God's word. I'm not a big fan of just talking theology in the abstract or talking theology in disconnection from the truth. So we always have to go back and kind of ground ourselves in the truth. And just to do that a little bit today, we remember a few key scriptures when it comes to the gospel. Jesus says, for example, in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So Jesus talks about the gospel in the sense of it being this narrow gate, which is restricting, and there's not much room. You have to enter, by yourself. You can't enter two by two or in groups, this very narrow view. And he just tells us very plainly that there aren't going to be many who do this. Your expectation ought to be that there are few. This is the gospel. This isn't even talking about an eschatology. He's just talking about the gospel. Luke gives a similar kind of a statement in Luke 13:23. A man approached Jesus and he says, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" He had been observing Jesus' ministry and observing some of the difficulty there and how few people were responding. And he was just questioning what was going on. Jesus said to him, "Strive to enter the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." So you have to strive, you have to agonize, because it's a difficult thing to do, fight and wrestle. And yet, with all of that, there will not be many. He says in Matthew 22:14, "Many are called, but few are chosen." So if you want to think about it in terms of God's sovereignty and God's electing purposes, if you are an advocate of a Calvinistic view, then you have to acknowledge that God has sovereignly chosen only few, according to Jesus. If you move out of the words of Christ and you go to the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, understand this, then in the last days there will be times of difficulty. By the way, last days refers to Paul's own time and to our time. The last days essentially refers to the period of time in the history of the world between the first and the second coming of Christ. We don't have to go into a lot of detail about that, but that is essentially what Paul's talking about. And he says that in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. So that's his view on the world. And he says in verse 13 of that chapter, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Now, I don't know how to interpret those other than saying that that's not very optimistic. To say from the lips of Christ, the gate is narrow and few find it, I guess if you're talking about numerical response to the gospel, then that would have to be defined as pessimistic in that sense. So the terminology is sometimes framed up as if you and I have a choice, or we have the ability to impact or the response to the gospel based on whether or not we expect a lot of people to convert, or whether we don't expect them. But regardless of what my eschatology is, my expectations about how people will respond to the gospel are primarily set from the words of Christ himself. And I want to be no more optimistic or any less or any more pessimistic than he was. But he taught me to have expectations as I do. He taught me to expect that there would be very few people responding to the gospel. And so I trust that. Now, that doesn't mean that there haven't been seasons and periods of time when people of influence have impacted their culture to predominantly look to God or embrace the scripture or whatever it might be, impact their culture. But I don't understand those periods of time to be any more Christian or any less Christian. I don't interpret those periods of time to have a greater response to the gospel. There might have been more constraint societally on people. But the rate at which people were receiving the gospel, I would expect from the words of Christ being more or less the same. Some of those things were impacted because of, you might say, geopolitical events that were taking place. There were geopolitical events, for example, that led to the church moving out of persecution in the early days and into favor when Constantine himself professed faith in Christ, made Christianity legal, and through him and through his mom, and then through his descendants, sponsored the church and promoted Christianity for a number of years, for 100 years, I should say, until the Visigoths sacked Rome in 410. For 100 years, Christianity enjoyed prominence of place in Rome, and then started to decline after that, was revived a little bit with the founding of Constantinople, or the establishment of Constantinople and another Christian emperor, and the prominence of the elevation of the papacy during that period of time. And then through that papacy, what you wound up seeing was the corruption of the church. So there was now a Christianity that was a Christianity in name only, but it was just as corrupt as the world. It was, in many cases, a apparatus for the buying and selling of privileges and positions of power and statecraft, but not really gospel-oriented. And so from that point on, what became known as Christendom operated under the banner of Christ's name, but not really in a Christian way. That was and continued to be the reality all the way up until the Renaissance and modernism started to creep in. And then within the modern world, you had the American experiment. But you have to understand, America was largely a nation of dissidents. People who were fleeing persecution in Europe were coming to the States. And so there was a high concentration of professing believers who were immigrating to the States and setting up their states in more or less Christian ways in the early days. But as population began to grow, started to reflect the same things you see anywhere around the world or any other time. There were few people who were finding the narrow gate, few people who were entering into the kingdom. And so the predominant Christian influence at the beginning was bound to be attacked and undermined and assaulted over time. And the only option that you have is the same kind of option that you had at the founding of America, is to leave, go find some new place, Antarctica or wherever, and set up a new country that is largely populated by Christians. But if your expectation is that the gospel is suddenly going to become a wide gate and suddenly you're going to be many people who are finding it, you're probably endorsing a false gospel, a false expectation. So when we embrace our view of society and the sort of potential, if you will, of gospel response, it comes directly from the scripture, directly from the words of Christ and from the words of the Apostle Paul. I say all that because for many people, this whole discussion of Christian nationalism is framed up around what they say is a defeatist attitude, a pessimistic attitude. The problem with the church, the problem with Christians, is that they are, if you will, not willing to fight back. They're not willing to have expectations. They expect things. And some people connect this to their perception of your manliness or your lack of manliness. You're not expecting to win. You're kind of a sissified Christian, and you're just rolling over and letting people trample you. And all those things are bundled up together for them in their particular view of Christianity, of the church, and of Christian nationalism. Doug Wilson famously called people who oppose Christian nationalism as those who embrace loser theology. He says you have loser theology versus his optimistic theology, by which he means his post-millennial theology. But are those accurate characterizations? And to understand that, I think we've got to go back and understand and think about the history of the development of eschatology, the history of the development of end times theology. Many of you are familiar with the basic views of eschatology. They generally are described based on what you think takes place before Christ returns. That's normally the key question. And much of the discussion revolves around the millennium, or the 1,000 years. That's what millennium means, which is described in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 describes a reign on the earth for 1,000 years. 7 times in that chapter, the term 1,000 years is used. The only place in the Bible that the number of years is given. The concept of this kingdom, though, it permeates the Bible. The concept of the kingdom, the description of the kingdom, is found many, many places, but the only place that talks about the length is in Revelation chapter 20. And so 3 different views have formulated through the years about this millennium and about this, how it relates to the return of Christ. The premillennial view is that Christ returns prior to this 1,000-year millennium. He is pre-millennial. His return comes back before the 1,000 years. The post-millennial view is that you have the 1,000-year kingdom on the earth, and then Christ returns. So you have this heyday, this glorious establishment of Christianity that is then followed by a return of Christ. And the amillennial view is that Christ returns with no millennium or no 1,000 years, no explicit 1,000 years. That's what the A on the front of amillennialism is, a negating prefix. It negates the idea of a millennium. And so there's variation within that particular view about how the millennium is viewed. But generally speaking, they just view the 1,000 years as a long time, and that we are more or less, we have been in the millennium since the resurrection of Christ until his return. And that's really all that there is to understand. There's some problems with that view as you look at the book of Revelation. And so that view tends to look at Revelation as largely figurative, and particularly the language in Revelation chapter 20 about the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, because Revelation 20 says that during this millennium, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And this becomes a major point of discussion in this eschatology. What does that mean? Amillennialists would say that Satan was bound and has been bound for the entirety of the church age, but he has a really long chain. That's what they would say. He is bound, but he has a really long chain, because Scripture also says that he's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking people to devour. So you have to have a really long chain for him to get around that way. Postmillennialists do believe in him being bound once the kingdom is established, and that it will be that way for 1,000 years. And of course, premillennialists believe that Christ returns and he's the one who binds Satan for the 1,000 years. And so we enjoy 1,000 years without the influence of Satan on the world. Now, these views have not always been in existence. They have developed at different periods of time throughout the history of the church. I know it can be a little confusing when you hear them. But I wanna think about this today and maybe a little bit next week from the standpoint of church history. Why did these views develop, and when did they develop? I think we can better understand this whole discussion of Christian nationalism and why it is so dominant right now and among postmillennialists, and why they take the approach they do, if we understand it historically, and frame it up that way. So in terms of the history of the church, the first of these views to be embraced was premillennialism. This is often called historic premillennialism. Historic premillennialism. That's just a reference to this was the historic view of the early church almost universally. There's only a couple of references that allude to the fact that there was diversity in this view, but there's no record of anyone holding another view. A couple of the church fathers note that there are other views, but they never tell us who the people are that hold them. And Irenaeus, while acknowledging it, says that it's an unorthodox view, meaning that it's held by people who are not true Christians. So the true church, the Orthodox Church, was premillennial, meaning that they believed in a thousand-year millennium. Now, they believed in this, but they also were anti-Semitic. That is to say that almost all of them viewed the Jews as being rejected by God and not a part of the millennium. Now, part of this was because in those days, if you read the book of Acts, you understand this. In those days, the primary persecutors of the church were Jews, or some of the primary persecutors of the church were Jews. They were the ones who were chasing Paul out of every town where he went. They were the ones who were writing, to dispute Christians, and many of the early Christian works were dialogues with Jewish, people who were denying Christ. And so these were their antagonists in the early church, and maybe for that reason, they viewed the Jews as being rejected by God, and it gave them a particularly anti-Semitic bent in terms of the kingdom. But they all understood that there was a kingdom, and they read the scripture not only in Revelation chapter 20, but in other places. They read the scripture as promising this thousand years of flourishing and abundance. And tied to that was this basic idea that Christ can return at any moment, meaning that you didn't need a thousand years of the church flourishing on the earth and then the return of Christ. In other words, they were not post-millennial. They believed in what is called an imminent return of Christ. He could return at any moment and establish his kingdom. So you have, for example, in Clement of Rome, who died around the year 100, he says in 1 Clement 23, "Of a truth, soon and suddenly shall his will be accomplished, as the scripture bears witness, saying, speedily he will come, and he will not tarry. The Lord shall suddenly come to his temple, even the Holy One for whom you look." So in his idea, there wasn't a thousand years and then he returns. He was coming at any moment, and this was as early as 100. Another early Christian document known as the Didache, which literally means the teaching, it was actually discovered in 1873. It was a document that was lost to history until archaeology unearthed it, and it was a particular summary of Christian doctrine for the teaching of Gentiles. It is generally dated either late first century or early second century, so around that same time of 90 to 110, 120 AD. And it says in the final chapter of that, warning readers, "Watch for your life's sake. Let not your lamps be quenched, nor your loins be unloosed. Be ready, for you do not know the hour in which the Lord will come." So again, they're looking for a, a premillennial return of Christ. Another church father, Papias, who died in 130, lived from 60 to 130, and claims to have had direct contact with the apostles and with those who were also in contact with apostles. He taught, quote, there will be a period of some 1,000 years after the resurrection of the dead, the kingdom of Christ will be set up on the earth. He says, the elders who saw John, the disciple of the Lord, related that they had heard from him how the Lord used to teach in regard to these times, saying, days will come in which vines shall grow, each having 10,000 branches, and in each branch 10,000 twigs, and in each twig 10,000 shoots, and in each one of the shoots 10,000 clusters, and on each cluster 10,000 grapes, and every grape will be pressed and give 5 and 20 meters, or metrites, I don't know what that measurement is, of wine. So he saw this 1,000-year kingdom coming of enormous fruitfulness and abundance. Eusebius, who wrote in the mid-400s, had become an amillennialist and criticized Papias for what he understood to be a misunderstanding and a failure to perceive, he says, that the things that were spoken of by these apostles were spoken in mystically in figures. So interestingly, Eusebius doesn't deny that he heard these things. He just denies that they were understood, or they should have been understood literally. So church historian Eusebius recognizes that this was widespread. This kind of teaching was widespread. Justin Martyr, by the way, Eusebius actually says that Papias is the one who led everyone astray. You know, he actually credits him with spreading this premillennial doctrine and leading so many of the church fathers away. So he, again, is acknowledging that everyone believed this, but then he points the finger at Papias and says, you know, it was his fault. Good. Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 to 165, in his dialogue with Trypho on page 80, he says, I and every other completely orthodox Christian feel certain that there will be a resurrection of the flesh followed by 1,000 years in a rebuilt in an enlarged city of Jerusalem, announced by the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others. Irenaeus, who lived from 130 to 202, says, blessing belongs unquestionably to the times of the kingdom when the righteous will bear rule upon their rising from the dead, when also the creation, having been renovated and set free, shall fructify with an abundance of all kinds of food from the dew of heaven, from the fertility of the earth, as the elders who saw John, the disciple, related that they had heard from him. He taught that when creation is restored, that the animals will be subject once again to mankind as they were in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. He says, and this is in his book, Against Heresies, he says, on some other occasion, not the present, is to be sought for the showing that the lion shall feed on straw. And this indicates the large size and the rich quantity of the fruits. For if that animal, the lion, feeds upon straw at that period, of what quality must the wheat itself be, whose straw shall serve as a suitable food for lions? So he's just reading the prophecies of Isaiah that talks about the lion no longer attacking, the lion feeding on the straw, or the bear and the lamb sitting down next to one another. He's just reading the prophecies and he's taking them exactly for what they say. This is exactly what's going to happen. He immediately, by the way, in the very next paragraph, warns against those who endeavor to allegorize these prophecies and make them unreal. So he was acknowledging that people, even in his day, were attempting to allegorize these things. Now, I won't have time to go through that. I could list out probably another 6 or 8 of these church fathers, but to give you a little sampling of the kind of language that was coming out of the church fathers, they were all looking for this kingdom that was going to come upon the return of Christ. This was true of the church all the way up until the publishing of St. Augustine's City of God in 426 AD. So the first 400 years of the church was dominated by this premillennial view. But something happened in 410. The Visigoths sacked Rome and led to a massive controversy. Many in Rome were saying that the reason for this was the embracing of Christianity. At that point, Christianity had only been legal for about 95 years, and many people were still trying to practice their paganism. And they were saying that the reason that we were sacked, Rome was so strong until we embraced Christianity. And so we need to go back to our pagan roots. And in light of all that, Augustine writes his book called The City of God. And he contrasts the City of God with what's called the City of Man, or he calls the Earthly City, and talks about how the ultimate kingdom of God is not an earthly kingdom. And so those who had an expectation that Rome would be established and stand forever unscathed and would just go on from victory to victory are mistaken. And in fact, he laments that that people were looking for an earthly kingdom, which he says was characterized by sensual pleasures and the gratification of appetite and lust. So he's actually saying that the problem in all of this was this view of a material kingdom. It actually could be the thing that brought about God's judgment on the city of Rome. He criticizes what he calls the millennialist, or as it's sometimes referred to, the Chiliast, basically the same thing, who he says were envisioning 1,000 years of reveling in carnal and immoderate pleasures. That was his view of the church at that period of time. Now, it's not hard to imagine what was happening here. Constantine came to profess faith in Christ, and he made the church the endorsed religion of the Roman Empire. His mom was a very strong Christian and was a prominent voice in his administration and promoted and built churches all over the Roman Empire. And this caused a number of people to flood into the church because they wanted to curry favor with Constantine or with his mom or with his subsequent children. And so the church ballooned in size, but they were unconverted people. And so the church became flooded with all of these folks who embraced the view of the day, whether it was the view of Christ or the view of the kingdom. And many people believed or started to debate whether or not the kingdom had started with Constantine. These people were more than happy to embrace that theology like they were with the rest of it. But the problem is they had unregenerate hearts. And so they were promoting and celebrating the physical and carnal features. They were calling for these kinds of abundant fruitfulness on the earth, the multiplication of vines and grapes and wine and all those other things, but without Christ, without any true devotion to Christ. And Augustine was observing this, and he was disgusted by the whole thing. And so for him, the sacking of Rome was God's punishment, not on Rome for embracing Christianity, but for embracing a carnal form of Christianity. And so he writes this whole notion that the kingdom is spiritual, that it's not material, and that you if you were looking for a material kingdom, you were mistaken. This is a massive shift of focus from an expectation of 1,000-year millennial kingdom to basically a spiritual or figurative kingdom. And he argues a number of times in his book that those who understood the language of the scripture, talking about all of this abundance, those who understood it materially were mistaken. They should be understanding all of those things allegorically. And so he's a big advocate of allegorical interpretation of the scripture. And this became the dominant view because of the prominence of Augustine and his influence, and people trying to understand the world that they were living in that was slowly starting to unravel. People, it made sense to them. And so amillennialism was born in the 5th century. So you had about 4 centuries of premillennialism, and then out of the blue comes a brand new theology called amillennialism. It was embraced by the Catholic Church and became the official Catholic position all the way up till today. Today is still, the Catholic Church is an amillennial church. This dominated throughout the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, all the way up until the time of the Reformation, when, of course, Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and others were trying to recapture the truthfulness of the gospel. But at the same time, they were trying to understand the world that they were living in, which was being upended in many ways. There was not only the divisions that were happening in the church, people were protesting, they were starting Protestant theology, they were splitting from the church, but it was causing wars in the nations of Europe. The 30 Years' War was largely fought over the Reformation. And so many, many people were dying because kingdoms were trying to extricate themselves from the Catholic Church, and the Pope was fighting back against them and directing Catholic nations to send their armies against Protestant nations. And within Protestant nations, people were revolting against their kings and wanting to throw them out. And other people were claiming that the millennium was starting. And so the reformers were trying to understand all of this. And at this particular time, Luther came out with an interpretation of the book of Revelation. Originally, Luther actually claimed that Revelation was not inspired, was not a part of the canon, and couldn't be understood by anybody. But later in his life, he actually embraced Revelation as both not only a part of the Christian canon, that is to say, it was a part of the scripture, but the way to understand the times in which they were living. And he promoted a method of interpretation for Revelation, which basically said the way to understand Revelation is to look back at history and to see all of the things that have happened and then try to connect them to things in the book of Revelation. So he saw Revelation largely as a book that described the past times. And this became a talking point. This became in some ways an apparatus of propaganda for Martin Luther to be able to tell people, well, look, I mean, the what's happening here within the Reformation was actually talked about in the book of Revelation. It legitimized the work that he was doing. But in that framework, he actually proposed that the 1,000-year kingdom had already passed, that the binding of Satan happened at the resurrection of Christ, and the church flourished for 1,000 years from basically the year 33 AD all the way up until the year 1000, that the church spread across the world and many people came into it and it gained prominence. But then in the year 1000, the church started to decline. Satan was released from his bondage and started to tempt the world. And this is why the Reformation had to happen, because the church had been plunged into darkness. And so from his perspective, that's where they were. they were trying to lift the church out of the darkness and restore it to its heyday. But he was clear that that's, you know, basically it's not going to get better until Christ returns. I mean, the 1,000 years is in the past. Don't have any grand hopes of that. You just need to sort of muddle along in the best way you can in our current environment, fight for the truthfulness of the gospel until Christ returns. That was his view. But this introduced, for the first time ever, this notion that the 1,000 years had already come. In other words, a post-millennial idea. Now, he was not a post-millennialist, not in any sense that is meant today, but that was the first time that people actually thought that the kingdom would be something the return of Christ would be something that followed the kingdom. This was introduced by Luther, but not in an optimistic way, in a very pessimistic way. Like he's like, the glory days are gone. We're not getting back there. And just kind of just accept it and move on. This was, as I said, a very influential view, but it was criticized by humanists. Now, if you know much about the Renaissance, humanists were people that believed in the power and the resourcefulness of human beings, not in institutions. And so people, particularly like Francis Bacon, criticize Christians for not acknowledging the progress that was being made in the Renaissance. Progress in science, progress in education, progress in many, many other ways. They criticize the pessimism of the church, and particularly of men like Luther. And this became an apologetic weakness for the church, because people were rejoicing in what was happening in terms of coming out of the Dark Ages, but they were looking at the church as somehow not embracing that. And it's critical to understand this particular period of time, because this is where the divergence between pessimism and optimism is introduced. Christians were responding not necessarily to their reading of the Bible. They were responding to the critiques from the culture that were coming against them. And so we're trying to formulate a response to that, going back and rethinking and rereading the Bible itself in more optimistic ways. But this led to a whole renewal of eschatology, where people started to say, is there a way that we can read the Bible in a way that actually projects this optimism that is the rest of the world is experiencing, embracing, and seeing? And we can align ourselves with that. And out of that was born, basically, post-millennialism. Now, that's a very singular and a somewhat simplistic way to describe what were multiple streams of cultural and philosophical and theological influence, because there were several streams that were combining at this period of time that were giving birth to, we're giving birth or forming or shaping millennial views. We're all converging. But one of the things that was happening was a renewed interest in the future of the Jewish people. There were a number of people who were advocating for a return of Jews to the Holy Land. This is partly because of the Crusades. The Crusades had reintroduced the church to the Holy Land and had reintroduced the church to the idea that the Jews could resettle that. This actually caused people to go back and read the scripture as well and look at some of the promises there. And so in 1615, roughly 100 years after the Reformation started in 1517, in 1615, Thomas Brightman published, "Shall They Return to Jerusalem Again?" which is a book advocating the restoration of the Jews to the Holy Land, which he believed had to happen before the return of Christ. So many people say that he was one of the early advocates of a post-millennial view, that he believed that the millennium needed to happen, but the Jews needed to return. I'm not so sure that he was advocating a post-millennial view, but he did understand that the Bible talked about a restoration of Jews at the return of Christ or before the kingdom. In 1621, just a few years later, William Gouge, I think you say that, G-O-U-G-E, Gouge, had published a book called The Calling of the Jews. So he recognized from the scripture that the Jews were promised a future. And so he published a work describing everything in the scripture that talk about renewal of the Jewish people. Joseph Meade in 1627 published Key of the Revelation, Searched and Demonstrated, which was an interpretive book on Revelation. And it talked about not only the end of the world, but said that Jews would be miraculously converted to Christianity before the second coming. And so it was kind of a proto-postmillennial view. His particular view was a proto-postmillennial view. It wasn't modern-day postmillennialism, but he was saying that we need to establish the kingdom, and one of the things that you have to do to establish the kingdom is you have to have the conversion of the Jews. Another 1642, Henry Archer published a book called The Personal Reign of Christ Upon the Earth, when he predicted the conversion of the Jews in the year 1650, which obviously didn't happen. Moses Wall, in the year 1650, some discourses upon the point of the conversion of the Jews. Increase Mather, The Mystery of Israel's Salvation Explained and Applied, in the year 1669. Philip Spinner, Pia Desiderata, which obviously is Latin, if you guys don't know. He published that book in 1675, where he understood the conversion of the Jews to be the central task of the church, because that would facilitate the return of Christ. So he was explaining basically a premillennial view that included the conversion of the Jews at the beginning of the millennium. All of these ideas were splitting the church into separate streams now. You had the old guard that held on to Augustinian amillennialism, but you had renewed interest in premillennialism with a particular focus on the conversion of the Jews. And you had people who were taking that same scheme, but understanding it postmillennial. That is to say, there was going to be a conversion of the Jews, but that was going to be the beginning of a 1,000-year reign where we were going to flourish as a church. In 1658, something called the Savoy Declaration actually put this into formalized form. It says, as the Lord in his care and love towards his church hath in his infinite wise providence exercised with great variety in all ages for the good of all those who love him and his own glory, so according to his promise, we expect in the latter days, Antichrist being destroyed, the Jews called, and the adversaries of the kingdom of his son broken, the churches of Christ being enlarged and edified through a free and plentiful communication of light and grace, shall enjoy in this world more quiet, peaceable, and glorious condition than they have ever enjoyed. That is basically a postmillennial view of the world. This postmillennialism was embraced by John Owen, very influential a theologian in England. And then it was eventually embraced by Jonathan Edwards in America, and later by Charles Hodge. John Owen was 1638. Jonathan Edwards died in 1758, Charles Hodge in 1878. So there were a few theologians that embraced this. But the particularly the American theologians, Jonathan Edwards and Charles Hodge, jettison the idea of a Jewish revival as any part of this. So they were evolving in their view. They were evolving from what was an optimism about Jewish revival and the understanding from the scripture of that to just getting rid of that. They kind of embraced this anti-Semitism and just moved forward with what is essentially a covenantal view of the end times. Now, I don't know, we don't have time, but I wanted to talk about, because around this time, there was a development of covenant theology, which caused the jettisoning of this view, this understanding of Jewish revival. And so maybe when we come back next week, we can talk a little bit about the development of covenant theology around this time, sometime around the 1600s, and then eventually the 1700s with the development of sometimes what's called dispensational theology. But we don't have time to do that. So I will have a few minutes. So if y'all have any questions that lead up to this time. But yes.
Is the current philosophy focused on the United States?
Which current philosophy?
Well, the Christian nationalism.
Christian nationalism has some people who focus only on the United States, such as Stephen Wolfe, and some people who focus on the world, such as Doug Wilson. So they're not all exactly the same.
Yeah, Steve Hilbert Klein said it was probably never established as a Christian nation.
You're right, but established, I would say, I don't know if I'd say largely, but heavily by Christian people, right?
Yes, yeah. But I think that they dodged.
But they established it as a pluralistic society with freedom of religion.
They dodged the Christian focus in lieu of states' opinions because the states had different religious foundations.
Yeah, and because most of them were fleeing state churches and religious persecution, they enshrined religious freedom in the Constitution for people, right?
Exactly right.
They did not want an explicitly Christian creed to dominate the political system.
So personally, I would say they're non-starter. Christian nationalism for the United States is a non-starter because if you go back to the original Bill of Rights, because they, well, hard to get.
But you have to understand, they're not actually saying that we were founded as a Christian nation.
But they want us.
They want us to be. Yeah, they would say that we actually need to do that, but it was never actually done.
But because of that, so many dramatic changes would have to take place in our government documents, as an example, that they're, like I say, they're Connie Fraber's steep hill.
Yeah, Christian nationalism, I should be clear, in some ways they're advocating for cultural changes, not political changes. And in that sense, they would say that when we were founded, it was much more Christian. And we would all agree, culturally that's true.
But it's limited by political restrictions.
Yeah, it was people who were all fleeing religious persecution, and so they were coming explicitly as Christians to America. It would be like exporting Faith Community Church in total to a brand new place. Everyone who landed on the shores of the Plymouth Brethren were all professing Christians. So you started with a somewhat pure foundation, which was then diluted in time with future generations. Anyway, any other questions? Yes.
Yeah. Going back to the beginning, that narrow gate, narrow way, the terminology is helpful to delineate with pessimism versus optimism. You know, Doug Wilson, in my opinion, unfairly saying loser theology, things like that. Do you believe that both categories of terms are almost unfair in the context of those who Christ calls, effectually calls, will come in Ephesians 1 sort of way, like predestined before the foundation of the world? Yeah. It's almost, I don't want to say belittling, but maybe starting the word to Christ today, like almost belittling to Christ's own words to even delineate in such a categorical way on either side.
Yeah. Another way to say that, it's not very Calvinistic to say that, which is surprising because those words come from largely Calvinistic people. But they're thinking in worldly categories. And what I'm alluding to here is that they have largely framed up this whole optimism versus pessimism, not from the scripture, but from humanism. They're actually promoting what the humanists were promoting, which, you know, today humanism is largely secular humanism. There was a thing as such as Christian humanism, but humanism largely became secular. So those people who are complaining about loser theology or pessimism are doing nothing more than echoing the mistaken notions of secular humanism. Many of them advocate their particular view of progress by citing things which secular humanists celebrate. So, for example, I was talking to one postmillennialist one time who was telling me, well, you know, but the world's getting better. It's not getting worse like you premillennialists lay. I was like, well, in what way is it getting better? He's like, well, look at women's rights.
This professor.
I was like, yeah, look at them. I mean, is that better? Are we in a better place today? I understand laws against protecting women against abuse and stuff like that. But women today are drugged out, stressed out, having to bear the weight of single parenthood in large numbers, and in many cases bearing the financial weight that women in the past didn't have to bear. I don't, from a biblical standpoint, I don't consider that progress for women. I actually think the feminist movement has been a regression. And that includes everything from promoting them into the workforce to promoting abortion so that, you know, they're subject to this procedure for which they have to bear the guilt all their lives in order to help men escape from the consequences of their immorality. I mean, none of that stuff is progress in my mind.
Yeah.
So to cite that as a way the world's getting better is not, you know, not good. If you want to say that we all have cell phones,
difficult.
I mean, just throw it out, whatever you throw out there. And I know you're thinking that makes us better. I'm thinking, no, that actually makes things worse. So I understand that there is an advance in technology. I understand that there's an advance in, in medicine and all that. And I celebrate those things. I do recognize. But they're not inconsistent with a particular view that society can grow more efficient, but not grow better. It can get more efficient at the way it sins. It can be more efficient at the way it murders. It can be more efficient at the way that it engages in sexual immorality. So the world's getting more efficient, but not necessarily getting better morally from a moral standpoint. All right, I've kept you guys too long. I appreciate your patience. We will come back next week and pick up in the Reformation era, talk about the development of covenantalism, dispensationalism, reestablishment premillennialism, and then take up more questions. I don't think we need a whole hour for next week, but thank you guys.